told you there's no one above you. Fill my heart with gladness, take away my sadness, ease my troubles, that's what you do.
Everybody, turn your Bibles to Psalm 56. Psalm 56. As we normally do, we'll take a moment of silence to give us each the opportunity for self-examination. That means if you're for any current sin in your heart at this particular time in any area, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father and to cease from it and turn to humility. If there are any details in your heart that are disturbing or distracting, now's the time to leave those aside so you can concentrate on God's word as it's being spoken. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you for the revelation of you within your word. We thank you that you have revealed yourself through your dealings with nations in the past, especially with your people Israel, and that you have revealed yourself and your character through them and have made it an example to us. And we thank you that in the New Testament we have the key to all and that we have the completed canon of Scripture, and therefore we can come to an understanding of your revelation to the human race through your Spirit, and of course all by means of the works of your Son. And we thank you for all that you have done, and we ask that you challenge us and enlighten us through your Spirit tonight. In Christ's name we pray, amen. So we have the report of the 12 spies. That's where we are in the, the Exodus generation. We wouldn't call them a nation yet because they don't have the land yet. In 38 years from this time they will, roughly. And it won't be this older generation, it'll be the younger. And here's another example of why the older generation is going to suffer the sin unto death, is because they refuse to trust God. And therefore, their trust, their lack of trust, has turned to fear. And so we're going to see, like, the fear snowballs. Whatever you fear, the more you succumb to fear, the more things you fear, which makes perfect sense. That's like a very no-duh kind of statement, but if I fear one thing today, two things tomorrow, that snowballs. And pretty soon I'm fearing everything, things that I never feared before. And so the Israelites, they feared the Egyptians when they were at the Red Sea. They went through the Red Sea, then they rejoiced. They feared having no water. They feared having no food. They feared having no water again. They feared they got attacked by the Amalekites. They feared them. They just, their fear is continuing to snowball, and now it has reached a high point here in terms of the time that they've been out there, which isn't that long. So they get a bad report from the 10 of the 12 spies, and so they get this illusion in their mind that if they try this, they're going to die, and it is going to be horrible, and they have completely failed to... They've defeated before they even walk in the battlefield, because you're defeated in your soul before you're ever defeated in life, and therefore they refuse God's promises despite the many things that they have seen. And so we're going to spend a few hours on principles of fear, because this is a tactic of the kingdom of darkness against the people of God, because they can do nothing to us really unless God gives the go-ahead for them to do it. And in that case, if God does give the go-ahead, it means that it's for His glory and that He has prepared us for it. And therefore, there's no reason we should fear anything that they can do to us. Greater is He that's in you than he that's in the world. And that means the kingdom of darkness, the world system, your flesh. Sometimes we fear our flesh. We fear that, well, if I go run with the plan of God, then I'm going to fail because of my flesh. So what? So, I mean, don't fear your flesh. Don't think that your flesh is stronger than the new creature is. The human nature is not stronger than the divine nature. Don't fool yourself with that. It's much stronger. You say, well, why does the sin nature get control of me? It's because you chose it. You decided for it. That's your free will. And so, but don't ever believe the lie that there's something in the flesh that can't be overcome by the Spirit of God. That's impossible. Nothing is stronger than the Spirit of God. So we have fear used in two ways in the Bible. First, we have fear used as a mental attitude sin. It's characterized by panic when in a dangerous situation. It is a painful emotional distress aroused by impending pain, danger, disaster, evil, or by illusions regarding the same. And so often it's illusions. It's stuff that doesn't actually ever happen to us, but we fear it. We fear something's going to happen. It never does happen. But even if something is going to happen, and it does happen, so be it. We should fear nothing. That's why fear is a sin in this category. There's a reverent fear of God, but it's not as... I like how Donald Barnhouse puts it. He distinguishes the words fear and fright. And so there's fear, which he calls a reverent fear, and then there's fright, which is actually the emotional distress of fear. And no one likes this. Who likes to panic? No one does. Who likes emotional distress or pain? But some people involved in it long enough get used to it. I don't think anybody ever likes it, but I think people get used to it. And people are motivated. You know, you can be very motivated by fear. You know, people do this all the time. You're told that there's something in the water. Right, there's a bacteria in the water that's going to kill you. Now, you know, you don't see it, you don't taste it. To me, it's a complete lie. You know, but will you drink your tap water? No, you'd be very motivated to go to the store and buy gallons and gallons of bottled water. You're not even going to touch it. You won't brush your teeth with it. Right? If you're told this, whether it's there or it's not, fear is motivating. And Satan knows this, and a motivation of the sinful fear is to lead you to human defense mechanisms, worldly solutions that are out there, that none of them work and all are in opposition to God. Their solution to the report of the 10 spies is to go back to Egypt. And that's exactly where Satan wants them to go. Because they can say, look, God, you said you were going to take your people out and lead them to a land filled with milk and honey, and they turned around and went back to where I had them in slavery. You know, and that's exactly what he wants. He wants us to quit. He wants us to doubt. I mean, the kingdom of darkness. And there's oftentimes your flesh is more than in hearty agreement with that quitting. And so, but there's nothing to fear. We can fear the future, which is the illusion. We can fear the past, which are memories. Sometimes we can memories cause fear, or we can fear repercussions of things that we've done wrong. And certainly we can fear the present. No one likes panic. No one likes a mental distress or emotional distress. No one likes pain in their struggle to trust God. They often find themselves helpless because they're not trusting God. They fail to trust God, and so the struggle with fear goes on long enough And so they look for human solutions or defense mechanisms. I can numb it with chemicals. Drugs or excessive alcohol. I could supplicate, which means, you know, go do something else or find a hobby, find a substitute for the thing that I'm fearing. I can act out, which is a temper tantrum. I can go into denial. We've studied all the defense mechanisms, and all of them our flesh will choose for. So sinful fear is worry, which Christ has clearly showed us that we should be anxious for nothing. Apprehension, consternation is a word that means that you're completely perplexed or horror. Fear is also an active feeling of dread in which fright and terror are the more intense degrees. So it is different here. This is not the fear of God that we're instructed to have in the Scripture. And so the meaning of fear in the Bible is determined by the context in which it's used. If it's a command to fear God, it's a reverent fear. We'll define that. We've already defined it, but we'll define it again. And if it's an illegitimate fear, of course, the context brings that out as well. And so most of it's all based in the heart. That's where fear is. We fear in the heart, which is in the soul. Remember, the heart is the part of the soul where your true thought is and your true intentions are. That's what the Word of God, who is alive and powerful, judges or critiques the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And that those thoughts are the things that you believe to be true, the things that define you. And imagine now, if the things that define you are fearful, then are you really defined? I mean, if the things that make up who you are, which is your heart, causes fear or is filled with fear, you've actually completely lost your identity. To be irrational is to not be what God has designed us to be. We're created in His image, and therefore we're supposed to be rational creatures. Fear can make us animalistic, and therefore we, in complete irrationality or emotional control of the soul, which we saw them have, they wept all night when they got this report. They just wept and wept and wept, and then they got disillusioned, and then it turned to self-pity. Well, self-pity was next, then disillusion, and then they started making terrible decisions. I said they lost their identity as a people, because who are they? These are God's people. This is Israel. This is God's people. These are the ones that I have called out. These are the ones whose name has been fashioned after the change of two people's names. Abram was changed to Abraham, and Jacob's name was changed to Israel, which means Prince with God. These are His people, and therefore they should identify themselves as such. And being God's people, they should have no fear at all walking into this land, as Caleb and Joshua did and applied. And we're going to see, we'll see a little bit of it. I'm still debating on how much to do, but we're going to see Joshua go into the land and show himself to be strong and courageous. And what makes him the man that he is he understands who he is as a person. I am the leader of God's people, therefore I will fight. And so what's our identity? You know, our identity is what? Children of God. We're the only dispensation where that is true for the individual. You are a son or a daughter of the living God in union with Christ. So the Father is your Father. Jesus Christ, He calls us brethren. And God the Holy Spirit is your advocate. And so you've got the entire Trinity in your family, and you are the children of them. And that can never be lost. That status can never be lost. And therefore, when we become fearful of anything, we lose that identity. Because fear is in the heart. And the heart of a child of God should be at rest, no matter what. No matter what. So this, the true, what is called fear, is a reverence of that. That God is my Father. You know, if God revealed Himself to you and you saw Him, you'd die on the spot. Right? I mean, that He is the Almighty. And then, fortunately for us, He is extremely gracious. And remember, in Romans 8, we call Him Abba, which is the tender word for Father. And that's our tender relationship with Him, but we also call Him Pater in the Greek, which is Father. And that's what this is. This is respect and awe of your Father. He demands your respect, and it is this reverence that manifests itself in obedience. not 100% all the time, not sinlessness. This is not a system of works or anything like that. It is a heart that desires to do the Father's will because the Father is everything. So it's not a fright, although the same word phobos is used in the Greek and means, again, we could translate it awe or respect or reverence, and truly fear is just fine as long as you understand the context. So in this respect, it is a Christian virtue, and it is commanded of us to fear God. We're also commanded to love God. And so there's a respect for His justice, a respect for His discipline, a respect for His glory. You know, I have this opportunity and time to glorify Him. That should put me in awe and reverence of that glory, reverence of His power. And this is not a fear, well, if I do wrong, God's going to smash me. Because that doesn't happen. Divine discipline is not smashing. Remember, divine discipline is motivated by the love of God. We're justified before God. We're never under God's justice anymore. That is not our point of contact with Him. We're justified. Your point of contact with God now is grace. And through grace, He will course correct. That's what discipline is. And you should learn to, we should all learn to love discipline, although while we're going through it at the time, it's no fun. But when you see its results and its fruit, we should love it. Because God is always with us, always monitoring our hearts. And I've got it coming up in a bit, but Romans 8, 27, I think, it says God the Holy Spirit is constantly monitoring our hearts to see what's going on in there. And He's going to send the right message. So with this manifestation, really, of this reverence is what all of you do. I'm pretty sure everybody in this room is in that category, is that you respect the Word of God. You respect His mind. You submit yourself to it. And are you obedient to it all the time? No. But you treat it as precious. You guard it. Or Christ said, if you love me, you will guard my word. He said, you'll keep my word. But we know that word, the Greek word tereo. It means to guard as precious. That means I am a sentinel that will not allow the Word of God to be discredited, and if I do find it in my own heart, I make quick corrections. Now, there's two different kinds. It's 1 Peter 2:17 is the command, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Honor the king, which, by the way, is your current president, I may point out. 1 Peter 2:17, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Of course, that is reverent fear or awe. Moses said in Exodus 20, verse 20, he said to the people, now this is at Mount Sinai, the people are all at the base of the mountain, and they have just heard God give them the Ten Commandments. It's later written on the tablets, but the first time that the Ten Commandments is given to the children of Israel, it comes from the cloud with the flashing lightning on top of Sinai. They hear the voice of God. Now I'm thinking, that's pretty cool. I would love to see that, right? The base of the mountain, big clouds, like the greatest fireworks show you've ever seen. You know Jesus Christ is up there, and you actually hear His voice. Say, have no other gods before me. Honor your father and mother. I mean, it'd be great to hear that. They messed themselves. Exodus 20:20, and Moses said to the people, do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you and in order that the fear of Him may remain with you so that you may not sin. So in other words, if I saw this cloud and this lightning and those commands, I'd be like, you know, I think I'm going to honor my father and mother from now on. Right? I don't want that thing messing with me. But He says, don't be afraid. But notice, don't be afraid. And then He says, fear Him. Which is it? Well, don't be afraid of God. They were afraid. This is right up to one of the first times that Moses went up to the mountain and they heard God speak. And they said, Moses, we just want to hear you. We don't want to hear Him anymore. Let's just hear you. That's exactly what they said. Moses, just let you tell us what He says to you. We don't want to hear Him. They failed the test. Whoopty, wow, of course they do. They failed them all. So they were afraid of God. They failed the test. But in seeing this, they should have reverent fear of Him. And in context, may not sin is that you follow the law. So the meaning of fear in the Bible is determined by the context in which it is used. Donald Barnhouse has a book called Timeless Illustrations, in which for different categories of particular things he writes illustrations, and he has one on fear that I had read before. I want to share it with you. He writes of a young couple that he married. He's a pastor, at the time, he's a pastor of a church. He married them, and they were very much in love, a very young couple. And when he saw them in church after their honeymoon, he joked to the groom saying, "Hey, did whatever her name is burn the roast when she cooked your first dinner? Did she ruin your first dinner?" as a joke. She laughed and said, "Oh, I was afraid that I was going to. I had read so much about the bride being unable to cook that I decided that John, her husband, was going to have the very best meal a bride could prepare for her husband. So I began about 3 o'clock. I got everything out and started to work. When I finally put things on to cook, I wanted everything to turn out well, and I was afraid that they wouldn't. And of course I had to be, of course he had to be a little late, so I was afraid things would be spoiled." And he interrupted her and he said, "You have said 3 times that you were afraid. Did you think John was going to beat you?" And she said, "Of course not." She said, "You know what I mean." And he ends the story there and he writes a conclusion. He concludes that her fear was not fright. Her fear was a great desire to serve the one to whom she had given herself entirely. And that's a perfect application. Her fear was a great desire to serve the one to whom she had given herself entirely. In this case, a reverent fear was the beginning of good cooking. Perhaps that will enable you to understand how the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And that's a quote of a scripture. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Some Christians do not understand the difference between fear of the Lord and fright of the Lord. If you have bowed down before God and accepted the gift of His love and mercy through Jesus Christ, you need have no fright. Fear in the Bible sense is a godly thing, a wonderful thing, and a lovely thing. And in fact, it is virtue. But getting back to the sinful fear, fear is a lack of thinking under pressure. We are designed by God to be rational creatures, and fear makes us irrational. And so irrational that people have fears of some pretty crazy things. So, of course, I'm sitting here this afternoon, and I'm like, wait a minute. I know there's a website out there that has all the phobias on it. I've gone to it before. And so I had to go look up some fun phobias. Now, there are some things, you know, that people have. I wouldn't call it a sin. I would think you could have a fear of heights and still become a mature believer and glorify God. I don't think that's a prerequisite for a mature believer. But if you have a fear of life, you know, if you have a fear of people, if you have fear of circumstances, these are things that are obviously you're not trusting God. I can stay on ground level for the rest of my life and glorify God, which I do. I've told you, know, I've fallen off a roof. I ain't getting up on back one. John says to me all the time, "Why don't you come out and help me? We're doing this roof that's like 40 degree angle." Yeah, like, yeah, right. So this is a lack of thinking under pressure. Therefore, it's irrational and it's an emotional sin. So I just, you know, they're listed alphabetically. So I went and I picked out some good ones that I like. So electorophobia is the fear of chickens. Chickens. Write that down, Sue. You started to write it down. You want me to spell it?
No.
That's pretty lame if you've got a fear of chickens. Barophobia. It's not a fear of bars. No one in here has the fear of that. A fear of gravity. How can you be afraid of gravity? Like, where are you going to go from it? What, you got to go into space? And there's a fear of space. What if you have a fear of space and a fear of gravity at the same time? Chronometrophobia. Chronometrophobia is a fear of clocks. All right? Tick, tick, tick. This one's great. Hexacosioihexacontahexaphobia. Hexacosioihexacontahexaphobia. It's the fear of the number 666. Oh, right. All right. This one's good. Hippopotamonstrosesquipedaliophobia. I'm serious. I practiced these. I did for you. Hippopotamo. It sounds like hippopotamus in the front. Hippopotamonstrosesquipedaliophobia is a fear of long words. That's hilarious. What if you went to your psychiatrist and they said, "Yeah, you've got a fear. What do I have? A fear of long words. Here it is. You're like, ah! Novercaphobia. Fear of your stepmother. There's a fear of your stepfather too, but I didn't pick that one. Right? No offense, Jeanette. Omphalophobia. Omphalophobia is a fear of belly buttons. I have a super deep one. So I said that. Some are afraid of mine. Omphidiophobia. Ophidiophobia is a fear of snakes. I mentioned that one because there is someone who is a fear of snakes that I know. I'm going to keep it secret even though he's raising his hands in the back. Pallidophobia is a fear of bald people. Rod, you're getting there. Pluviophobia is a fear of rain or being rained on. What if you lived in Oregon? Pluviophobia. And then there's salacophobia, which is a fear of sharks. Right? Shouldn't everybody have that? Salacophobia. And then the last one, you know, I was reading down, I'm getting tired of it. Then I get to the Z's. I'm like, there's got to be a Z that I put on there. So it's zemophobia is a fear of the great mole rat. Is that a fearful thing? Great mole rat. I'm okay with mole rats, just not the great mole rat. Okay, moving on. For the believer, fear is a failure to learn and apply doctrine to the problems of life, obviously. Therefore, it is a lack of thinking under pressure. Of course, you have to have the right thinking, which is Bible doctrine, and a failure to learn and utilize problem-solving techniques. And so it's one of the very many emotional sins. And like all emotional sins, it comes with others. You know, they come in groups. So it includes worry, anxiety, insecurity, incapability of thinking, and therefore inability to solve problems. It involves emotionalism, and some sins only involve thinking. This is an emotional sin. And Christians are bogged down and hindered from their advance in the Christian way of life by fear. In fact, it comes natural to us. It's one of the first things that we did after the fall in Genesis 3:10. And he said, "Adam, I heard the sound of thee in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." So one of the first manifestations of our fall was a lack of self-esteem from the nakedness and fear that came along with it. So we're easily made fearful. So you must understand that about yourself. I know, you know, some of us, we have macho images, but, you know, you don't have to tell anybody that you're whatever you're fearful of, you know, like snakes or mole rats or whatever. You don't have to tell anybody. But whatever, no, seriously, whatever it is that you have categories of fear, you need to let doctrine get in there and cleanse that out. But the Lord did rescue us, did he not? Now see, if we're left in this condition, it's fear all day. But the Lord doesn't leave us in this condition. In fact, he rescues us. And though we are still sinful, we're now given someone to trust in, which is not ourselves. It's not the child. It's not the brother. Cain doesn't trust Abel or vice versa. Obviously, that wouldn't work out very well. It's not other human beings that God has given us the solutions to what got us in this predicament in the first place, right? The creature is not the solution to your fear. What is the solution to your fear is a creator. The creator became a creature, and therefore now God has given us someone to trust in. He says of Israel all the time, trust in me, not in Moses, Moses is a great man, but they're not trusting in Moses for the victory. And it's not Joshua who gives them the victory either. You know, there's the first city that they take is Jericho. They annihilate the place when Joshua goes in. And then he goes to a place called Ai. And they were instructed when they went into Jericho to destroy everything. Yeah. So then Joshua's feeling some momentum. He goes to take that next city. And it's really not near as formidable as Jericho was. And they lose. They went there and they got beat back. And Joshua is just confused. And so while the confusion goes on for a bit, Joshua, you know, light goes off. Maybe I should go ask God. And God told him that there was someone in your camp who took some stuff from Jericho and buried it in his tent, gold and silver, and some beautiful robe. All of it was supposed to be destroyed. This guy secretly took some stuff and buried it in his camp. And God said, until you eradicate that evil, you are not getting victory over the next city. So though Joshua is a brilliant commander and a fierce warrior, he still loses battles because the battle is the Lord's. So the solution to our fear is not people and circumstances and worldly systems. God didn't rescue us with that. God rescued us with himself. And this is stated in the Psalms 3 times and mentioned again in the New Testament. Look at Psalm 56, verse 3. The same wording now. And when God repeats himself in such ways, it means what it means is obvious. When I am afraid, I will put my trust in thee. When I am afraid, it says when I am afraid, right? God's saying, I know you're going to fear. I know your weaknesses. I sympathize with them. When I am afraid, I will put my trust in thee. In God, whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me? Skip down to verse 10. In God, whose word I praise, in the Lord, whose word I praise. Well, isn't that interesting there? You have in Elohim, whose word I praise. Now, that's the plural. It's the plural name of God. It means God Almighty. It means God of omnipotence. But when we have the Lord in the next one, the name is Jehovah. It's the tetragrammaton, J-H-W-H. That is the God of covenant. So that's why you have Jehovah Elohim, and sometimes you just have Jehovah, sometimes you just have Elohim. In this case, in the context, David is talking about the God who made a covenant with Israel. And that's why he uses 2 different names. He has the Almighty, all-powerful God, and then he's saying the God who has made to me specific promises. And that's why the 2 different names are used. In God I have put my trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? Thy vows are binding upon me, O God. I will render thank offerings to thee, for thou hast delivered my soul from death, indeed my feet from stumbling, so that I may walk before God in the light of the living. Again, who has kept my feet from stumbling? God, not man. Go to Psalm 118. Psalm 118, verse 5. Psalm 118, verse 5. From my distress I called upon the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. The Lord is for me. I will not fear. What can man do to me? So this third time mentioned, we're going to see it mentioned again in the New Testament. And so the contrast is made between the one that I trust and those who oppose me. And it's man. I know the kingdom of darkness opposes me, but I don't see them. They use people. So here's my opposition. I'm not going to fear them. What can they do to me? That's what he keeps repeating here. What can they do to me? The answer is nothing. So that's why they try and get you to fear what they can do to you, even though they can't do anything to you. Because God is my trust. Verse 7 says, the Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore I shall look with satisfaction on those who hate me. Isn't that great? The Lord is for me among those who help me. In other words, God uses people too. He's amongst the people who are positive towards doctrine and help us. Therefore, I shall look with satisfaction on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in politicians. As a princes there, our modern translation would be politicians. Go to Hebrews 13, please. Hebrews 13, verse 5. Hebrews 13, verse 5. Let your character be free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So I don't have enough money. So what? God's going to forsake you? Of course he's not. Be content with what you have, because this is God's plan for your life. Where you are right now is exactly where he wants you to be. What you have right now is exactly what he wants you to have. And therefore, be content with that and don't fear. Because that's another area where it can happen, because Satan is trying to get us to fear. And if he can't do it with the phone bill, he's going to try it with the IRS. Right? With the power that's been given to them in our nation, people, you read those articles and you say, geez, are they going to come after me? You know, and I've even thought about, are they going to come after the church? So we got our books right. I don't know. I'm going to point to Debbie. I don't know anything about it. Just kidding. No, I would not. But, you know, seriously, and those thoughts come and you'd be like, what am I, so what? So what? Are we going to be forsaken or deserted? Heck no. So that we may confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What shall man do to me? That's the fourth mention of it. What will man do to me? And so I couldn't pass it up. Had to go to Psalm 23. Go to Psalm 23, please. It's only six verses, and it's a place to be in it. What shall man do to me? So it says, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. Psalm 23:1. David, who has made some monumental errors, and that's why he's out running around in the wilderness, because his son Absalom has performed a coup d'etat and taken over his kingdom, and David had to leave. David left Jerusalem, and he's wandering the wilderness. And he's probably wandering in the same wilderness where he shepherded sheep. He was a shepherd of Bethlehem, which is only about 5 miles from Jerusalem. And in that wilderness out there is very rugged. And he's probably wandering around out there with his mighty men, looking at the same hills, the same mounds of dirt that he, or grass that he took his sheep to. And he's reminded of, I was a shepherd, the Lord is my shepherd. So Psalm 23, verse 1, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And see, and it's the same vein, you know, be free from the love of money, be content with what you have. That means that I don't have want. Because I know God is going to do what? Never desert me or never forsake me. The Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is my helper. It's the same thing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. And David's restoration of his soul was because of his sin, and he had to recover. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. For thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, which is your instruction and your discipline, they comfort me. Thou dost prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies, prosperity. Thou hast anointed my head with oil, my cup overflows. That's abundant prosperity. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life. Pastor McLaughlin used to always say, slow down and let it catch you. Surely goodness and loving kindness will pursue me or follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now, when we look at other psalms, and it's generally we're going to look at here are the psalms of David and one other. David talks about dwelling in the house of the Lord a lot, but he's not a priest. He actually has performed the rites of a priest, which he had the right to as the forerunner of Christ. He's a type of Christ as prophet, priest, and king. But no one lives in the temple forever. And David didn't have a temple yet, but he had the tabernacle brought to Jerusalem and set up in Jerusalem. And no one stays in that place forever. So when he says dwell in the house of the Lord forever, he's talking about in his mental attitude. That, you know, what does he get in the house of the Lord? Even for him, the sacrifices speak of the atonement. All the articles that he sees speak of the coming Messiah and God's dealing with Israel's sin and mankind's sin. And the instruction by what has been written so far in the Old Testament, all of that comes from the tabernacle, and he takes that with him wherever he goes. And so that's what he's saying here. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever means he takes what's in the tabernacle with him in his soul. And so we could say, I will dwell in the basement of MAPS Credit Union all the days of my life, because what you learn in doctrine, you take with you up to the ground floor. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You take the doctrine home and you conquer your life with it. Now, fear can definitely snowball. And I have a few points on this too. And much of this comes from Colonel Thieme's outline on the doctrine of fear. The snowballing principle of fear. The more things you surrender to fear, the more things that you fear. Today you're worried about only one thing. Tomorrow you're worried about two things. Soon you become so emotionally involved in fear that you lose your identity. The more things that you surrender to fear, the more things you fear. So that means that we must be very diligent to chase fear out of our soul. Don't think you stand lest you fall. Don't think, well, I don't really surrender myself to a lot of things in fear. And I know many of you don't, because you are positive, positive believers. That makes a pastor very proud. But don't ever let your guard down, you know. Be alert, as 1 Peter 5:9 says, the devil prowls about like a roaring lion. Be alert. And being alert means that if I see fear, and I mean, fear is an emotional sin, right? So I see fear pretty quickly. I feel it. I feel it in my diaphragm. You know, you feel it. It's an emotional, it has a physical effect to it. Eradicate it. And don't say, well, you know, you don't know what I'm going through. It doesn't matter what you're going through. The doctrine is enough. Eradicate it. There are promises, simple promises, that you need to just base this situation on. And just what we just read in Hebrews 13:5. I'm never going to leave you or forsake you. You are my child. Therefore, you are my property. And therefore, I will defend you. When you're right or wrong, God is going to defend you. You belong to him now. And he is faithful. So therefore, there's any time we have fear, we should immediately go to thinking with doctrine and get it out as quick as we can. Now, sometimes it takes, we were talking about this last night, right? Sometimes you can do it in a few minutes. Sometimes you get rid of it, it comes back. You get rid of it, it comes back. You get rid of it, it comes back. And it takes like 3 days to get rid of it. Whatever it takes, as long as you're willing to struggle against the fear with doctrine, that is a victory. God doesn't put time limits on tests. You know, it's not like the SATs where you have just a few hours and then it's, you know, it's over. Do you guys know what SATs are? No, no. Just kidding. I haven't made fun of Oregonian fun because I'm an Oregonian now, and I don't make fun of us anymore. See, I said us. There's no limit on it. Just keep fighting. You know, as Paul said, fight the good fight of faith. You just keep fighting. Fear is something that, if not controlled, it continues to develop in your life until you have no capacity for life, for love, and for happiness. And so the extent to which you surrender to fear, the greater is your capacity to fear. So the more things you'll fear. You fear little things. In the end of Ecclesiastes, I think it's in chapter 11, the end of chapter 11, I know where Solomon talks about getting old without a relationship with God. He talks about fearing a leaf blowing by. Like you heard a noise, what was that? You know, like that kind of thing. You start to fear the smallest things because you surrendered your life to fear. To the extent which you surrender to fear, to that extent, fear controls more and more of your life. Now, the kingdom of darkness has seen this work in people all over the place. And so they're trying to get it to work in you. I mean, they've got a million tricks up their sleeves, and they're trying them all. But doctrine is more powerful than all of them. And so we have to be careful about fear when it sneaks into our heart, because it does for all of us. Increasing fear means increasing insecurity, which destroys your capacity for life. You can't be insecure and live the Christian way of life. If you can be and be a baby believer, and that's fine if you've just started with doctrine. You know, when you just started with doctrine, you need to get enough doctrine in your soul to have enough to apply to the situations of life. You know, and that's not going to happen overnight. You need a pretty good foundation and base of doctrine before you can have it circulating, and you know, enough of it where I can apply to that situation. So as a brand new believer, you just sit and learn. That's all you do. But it won't take long before you have enough doctrine in your soul, especially if it's being taught 5 times a week and not once a week, to develop security in your relationship with God. Fear increases insecurity, and you can't walk in the plan of God insecure. These Israelites are completely insecure. There are Nephilim in there, big giant people, right? I mean, they're fearing that. You should be saying, so what? The bigger the better, because it'll just show how God will knock them over. You know, it isn't. Wouldn't the story of David and Goliath be different to us if Goliath was 4 foot tall? Right? You say David rushed the battlefield against a dwarf? Small target. At least with the stone, he had a head to hit, right? But, you know, the story is better, and not the story, the historical account is better, with Goliath being 9.5 feet tall, having a shield bearer. I forgot that he had the javelin bearer. So it's 3 against 1. And he's huge. And so when they heard that they're huge, they should have rejoiced. When your problems look huge, you should say, wow, I can't wait to see how God is going to deal with this. And I mean, I know it's easy to say. I know that. Believe me. Application is much tougher. But I mean, like, at least if that thought leaps into your mind instead of emotionalism and my human solutions, if it looks insurmountable, at least if that thought enters into your mind, you might think, you know what, I'd like to see this Goliath be knocked over by God too. As we have noted many, many times, and you all know very well, that there's no set of circumstances in life that's going to make you happy. Not true happiness. There is no way that you can have true love or true happiness apart from a healthy, healthy mental attitude. and fear cannot coexist with that. Fear is not healthy. It is irrational. So walking in the plan of God first means the function of God's word in your heart. You know, circulating in there, applying it to those mental attitude situations that I face. And they are with us every day. You know, you live with you. Even if nothing happens all day and it's a very mundane day or whatever, you got nothing going on, so you never even run into a person, you still got you. You still got your thoughts, you still got your flesh, and you always have opportunity. So when you apply doctrine, I go back to David. David's application was, the battle is the Lord's. And that's a doctrine, that God is fighting here. And why? Because it's God's reputation that's on the line. See, he applied that. How can this uncircumcised Philistine taunt the armies of the living God? See, that was a doctrine where David concluded, you know what? God has to beat this jerk. And if any one of us run out there willingly to fight him without fear, God has to kill him, because I can't lose here. If I lose, if David loses in that situation with saying the battle is the Lord's, whose reputation is destroyed? Not David's, it's God's. And see, we're all in situations very often where God's reputation is on the line in our lives. And he has to do right. He has to do the thing that he has to do. He has to supply my needs. Has to. He says so. And therefore, it's his reputation that's on the line. It's not mine. And that's why we can always say with confidence, God, I don't know how you're going to solve this problem, but you better get on it. Because it's your problem. It's not mine. I mean, even with the ones that I cause. I mean, once I've caused them, yeah, discipline might be coming my way, but still, God, it's you have to deal with it. And he gladly does so. Like, nothing's difficult for him, right? We understand that. And so that overcomes the problem of fear, and that releases your ability to go into action. We're going to see David pray for something and then go do it, right? He didn't pray for something and say, well, I hope that worked. No, he goes and does it because he's confident in the prayer. It's a prayer according to the will of God, and he has no fear in the situation, so he goes for it. And so without fear, it releases your ability to go into action. And we read about David when he approached Goliath that he ran to the battle line. He didn't walk slowly with his head down. He ran to the battle line. And so fear and the function of your spiritual life are mutually exclusive. They cannot coexist. People who live by fear are intimidated by life. For the believer who lives in a state of fear, the fear increases like a disease. As the cancer of fear increases, the individual becomes intimidated by life. And I'd willingly admit in years past I'd been there, completely overrun and intimidated by life, and it stinks. It's horrible. But doctrine will crush that. So fear eliminates a person's personal sense of destiny so that the loser believer cannot overcome emotional sins like fear, worry, anxiety, guilt, denial, and projection. Projection is, I know you are, but what am I? No, wait a minute. I know I am, but what are you? I don't know what it is. That's projection. Well, you do it too. I've seen you do it too. You know, it's you mentally project to others. There's right and wrong. We just acknowledge our wrong. This projection is excuse making. Denial is there's no problem. Oh, that's a good one. Guilt, all of it. I mean, we've all been there. We've all done it. We can all think of very merry times where we've done it all. And so fear eliminates that destiny, the goal in life that I'm headed towards that no one's going to stop. The destiny of Israel is to be north of the Negev Desert to the Mediterranean Sea, over to the Jordan, and north to just under Damascus. That whole land is supposed to be theirs. And God says, I'm going to give that to you. I'm going to chase them all out. That is your destiny. That's why I have taken you out of Egypt. He said it right from the beginning. I'm taking you to a land flowing with milk and honey. That's where he's taking them. And so they denied their destiny. They lost their destiny due to fear. You know, I'm sure that some of that adult generation that died in the desert were saved people, that at one point in their lives they had faith and believed. And, you know, they're in heaven now with their son or daughter who said, yeah, we went into the promised land, kicked all their butts. You know? Right? Did you make it in? So yeah, we did. We crushed them all. It was 31-0. We won. That's truly, Joshua defeated 31 kings. 31-0. Yeah, we won. And that is a lost opportunity. And that's one thing that we should have a hearty respect of, is that our destiny, and guard that destiny. You have to have a healthy mental attitude to fulfill your personal sense of destiny. Therefore, the thing that you protect the most by far is your mental attitude. Fear of death will never prevent your dying. That's a deep principle for you. That's Colonel Thiem's point too. That's not mine. I would have said it worse. Fear of death will never prevent your dying, but it will prevent your living. And that is an excellent point. You have no control over it. I mean, unless it's suicide. which is completely sinful in the scripture, and it denies God's sovereign will over the time of your death. And it is, although a sin that is forgivable, it is obviously Christ has died for all sin, it will guarantee that you are a loser believer forever. But really, death is, you have no control over it. This is the one time in a believer's life, all believers. There's plenty of times in a positive believer's life where they agree with God's will and God has his way in their lives. But for every single believer, God is going to have his way when it comes to death. He is sovereign over it. Therefore, there's nothing you can do. There's nothing you can do to prevent it. And the 10 spies and most of Israel fear dying. They fear dying on the battlefield. And so they do not really live because they don't go to the promised land. That's their destiny. They don't live. They die in the wilderness. They don't even see it. They don't even approach it. And so it prevents them from really living. And their desire now, where we are in Numbers 14, is to go back to Egypt. Send us back to slavery. We don't want freedom anymore. We're tired of this freedom. Send us back to making bricks without straw. Send us back to where they tell us what to do. But at least we don't have to fight anything. Fear of death destroys your capacity for life, and it is a sign that you're simply in spiritual childhood, which can be corrected, obviously. Death is the last thing in the world that should concern you, for you have no control of the manner of your death or the time of your death. And when you realize that your death is strictly in the hands of the Lord, the one time when the Lord's wisdom will prevail over your own volition, there is no excuse for having fear over death. So then once you understand that there's nothing to fear in death, then you begin to realize that there's nothing to fear in life. So what's the worst that could happen to me? I could die. And if I don't fear that, I don't fear anything else. Again, what can mere man do to me? It's Luke 12 where we were in, where our Lord was preaching the sermon. He said, don't fear those who can kill the body. Fear him who can kill the body and cast the soul into hell. Fear God, but don't fear man. Many people spend so much time being afraid of death, and I've seen it, and I know people who work. I know especially one of our listeners, Dana, many of you know her, who work in an oncology place where all the people she deals with are right at the end. And the people who are of faith are so different. She tells me this. The people who have faith are completely at ease, and the people who are not are scared silly. Many people spend so much time being afraid of death or of dying or of starving or of going poor, and so they don't enjoy life. There's no zest or capacity for life. And when they have prosperity, they say, I better save that for a rainy day. And I better save that in case there's a disaster. Which is fine if you want to, but if you're not living life because you're scared of adversity, then you can't enjoy prosperity. How could you? It means no capacity for life, no zest for life. The one person in this world who has zest and capacity for life is the positive believer. So fear is being overcome by the problem and being enmeshed in the disaster. I still get a kick out of the people, you have to be very rich to do this, obviously, who have their bodies frozen in liquid nitrogen. Right? Hoping to come back to that body. I'm going to thaw it out slow. Because I've worked with liquid nitrogen before. Like, they could take you out, and if they dropped you, you'd shatter into a million pieces. And where are you going to be? Fear is being overcome by the problem and being enmeshed in the disaster. Look, we're all going to be in problems and we're going to be in disasters. It's inevitable. Don't be surprised, brethren. You know the verse. If some strange thing were happening to you, we're all going to be in it. And so God has shown us that he is going to, through his will, make sure that we're in it. Under pressure, under testing. The testing, dokimazo, means the purification of metals. That takes pressure, it takes heat, it takes to do that. And to show our virtue, or lack of, God is going to put us in these situations. So to be enmeshed in it or to overcome by it is to live in fear. And so a disaster can make your spiritual life increase or it can make it decrease. And that all depends on how you look at the disaster. It's all really a matter of perspective. If the perspective is based on faith and trust in God, knowing why it comes, and that you can glorify God in this situation, which is your motivation, knowing why it comes because you're in the conflict, and God, you knew that this was going to happen, not specific thing, but you knew these problems were coming, of course they're going to come. That keeps you calm. You're not asking questions. You know, the people who can't, they say, well, why is this happening to me? Why is this happening to me? Who cares? It's happening, right? Deal with it. But why? Well, you spend days trying to figure out why. You're not dealing with really the solution. You deal with the problem by living in the solution. And so that's why a personal sense of destiny, your destiny inches forward. Every time you go through these pressures and you apply doctrine, you're getting closer to it, to really fulfilling your election. That really, your election is fulfilled by Christ from eternity past. But realizing or seeing its fulfillment, every one of these pressure situations, from the tiny things to the big monstrous things, are progressing you a little closer. You know, if Israel had faith at the Red Sea, they would have been prepared for the bitter water. If they had faith at the bitter water, they would have been prepared better for the no water. They would have been prepared better for the no food. You know, at each time where they could have increased their faith, and then they would have been prepared for the giants in the Promised Land. And then their destiny would have been fulfilled. And by the way, in the Promised Land, as we'll see, there's still people who live there that God says, get them out. See, they're going to conquer the whole place, but they can't, like, with a big squeegee, just push all the Canaanites out, right? That's not how it works. You conquer the cities, you conquer the territory, the tribes go back to where they're supposed to be, but there are still pockets of idol-worshipping, Baal-worshipping people in every tribe's area. And God instructed them, He said, I'll give you time to do it, get them out. Don't intermarry with them. Not only did they lose their appetite for fighting, because to get them out, you got to fight more. You know, and so they were motivated for the big victory with Joshua, and then to go home and to fight the little skirmishes to get the little Canaanites out. They're like, whatever, you guys stay. It's fine. They let them stay. And by letting them stay, eventually you're going to have a child who's going to fall in love with Miss Canaanite over here, and they're going to get married. And she's going to influence him with idol worship. And then when God says, you know, someone reads you the Torah and you say, hey, you know, I was supposed to kick you guys out, but you're my daughter-in-law now. Well, I guess you can stay. That's exactly how it happened. I kid you not. And eventually, the tribe by tribe, and it would come in different areas. Sometimes it would be just the north, sometimes just the south, some east, west. They would be overcome by idol worship all over again. And so, is from the littlest problems to the biggest. I'm applying doctrine to them. At least I'm trying to, right? I don't have to pass every test, but at least I'm trying to. I don't have to win every battle. But as I'm applying, I'm inching closer and closer and closer to my destiny. And I will get there. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity and privilege you've given us to gather together and to receive your word. We thank you, Father, so much for all that you have done for us and for your promises and for the doctrine that you have revealed to us. We do ask that you challenge us with it. In Christ's name, amen.